name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere Jesus went, he met opposition. After his baptism, in the wilderness, he encountered Satan and overcame him. When he returned to Nazareth and preached in the synagogue, the people were ready to kill him. When he preached throughout the towns and villages of Galilee, the Pharisees and the Sadducees sought him out to seek to silence him or to discredit him. Even when Jesus went into regions inhabited by the Gentiles, he went across the Sea of Galilee and there encountered Satan again in the form of a demon-possessed man. Everywhere Jesus went, he was opposed. And the disciples were with him, and they saw it. They not only saw it, they shared in the rejection that Jesus received. When they had been called from being fishermen or tax collectors or other vocations to come follow me and I will make of you fishers of men, they followed him, and they watched, and they listened. Because Jesus was not only revealing himself to them, he was teaching them about the life that they would also be called to lead. So why does Jesus now, after all of this, after a period of perhaps a year or more, of revealing himself to his disciples and teaching them about life in the kingdom of God, take them to this place that Matthew calls the region of Caesarea Philippi? While there could be many reasons, I set one before you. Jesus was thinking of his disciples. He was taking them to a place of safety, a place away from the crowds, a place away from those who opposed him, because Jesus knew what he was about to do. He was going to ask them to answer two questions. He takes them to a safe place where they could give the answer, uninfluenced by the pressures and threats of those around them, where they could speak truthfully and not fear the consequences of their answer. You see, Jesus has prepared them for this moment. He has revealed himself and taught them, and now they are to be questioned. Does that sound a little bit like something that many of you, at least those of you who were confirmed as juniors, as teenagers, remember? After a period of instruction, perhaps 2, 3, 4 years of instruction in the Word of God, revealing to you who Jesus is, that you also had to answer some questions. Some of you who are a bit older may remember that day when you had to stand up in front of a whole congregation or in front of the board of elders or maybe just in front of the pastor and your parents. Doesn't make any difference. When you were asked the questions, what do you believe? And you were able to confess the words that you have been taught from Scripture and from the catechism, no one was standing there threatening you. No one was putting pressure on you. If you don't answer this rightly, you will be put in jail. You will be put to death. You will lose your family. There were no threats cast upon you. You see, you were in a safe place among fellow believers. In other words, it was easier to answer those questions even if you were a bit afraid of getting it wrong a little bit. That's what the disciples were going through when Jesus asked them a question. The first question was this: who do people say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man is a character that is found throughout the Old Testament, predominantly in the book of Ezekiel, also found in the book of Daniel. There is prophecy about one who is called the Son of Man, or one who is like the Son of Man. Clearly, in some places in the Old Testament, it refers to the prophet himself. But in most cases, the one who is the Son of Man is the coming Messiah, promised by God of old to the people of the Old Testament. So it's not surprising when the disciples answer Jesus' question with these words. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That really wasn't the question, though, that Jesus was trying to get the answer to. What he was trying to do is actually show the disciples the connection between the one foretold in the Old Testament and the one who was now standing in front of them, the one that they had been with now for more than a year. So Jesus gets to the most direct question. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for them all, gives the answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When on the day of your confirmation, or perhaps examination, and this is really true whether you were confirmed as a junior or as an adult, you learned these words from the small catechism as to who do you believe that Jesus is. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. I'm going to guess that most of you, if you had a choice between memorizing that or these words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you would have chosen Peter's answer. But really, you're both confessing the same thing. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he recognizes who Jesus is. And because of that confession, Jesus said, blessed are you. You who confess what I just confessed in the second article of the Creed and its meaning are also blessed. Blessed because God has given you this blessing to confess Jesus as Savior, to confess that Jesus is the one who has redeemed you from sin, from death and everlasting condemnation with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. Jesus brings the disciples to this remote place to give this confession, in a sense, so that they could practice and get it right. Some of you know I've coached a lot of different sports in my life. One of them is basketball. And when we first start to teach a team how to run a play, we put the girls or guys, if I'm coaching, whichever, out onto the floor, and there's no defense. And they try to run through the play, and it usually takes a little while. And then eventually we maybe put the second stringers out there on defense and say, hey, don't go real hard, this is still practice. Then eventually we raise the intensity so that it's done at full speed. And then finally, once we're ready, against true competition from another team. I'd like you to think that that's kind of what Jesus was doing here with his disciples. He has prepared them to make the good confession, but he lets them give that confession against no defense. Eventually, though, Jesus would tell his disciples that this is not where it ends. This is where it begins. In fact, shortly after this event, what you will hear in next week's gospel, Jesus announces clearly the meaning of Peter's answer. That the Son of Man, Jesus, must be delivered into the hands of wicked men. He will suffer and die, and on the third day be raised from the dead. These disciples, though at first resisting against that, would follow Jesus on a journey now that takes him to Jerusalem, where the passion of our Savior takes place. There, the words of prophecy are fulfilled. Jesus suffers, dies, and rises again. But along the way, again and again and again, against ever-growing resistance, against ever-growing threats, Jesus and his disciples must confess this truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. It would get harder and harder. And the result of it is this, that when push came to shove at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Peter, who could boldly confess that Jesus is the Christ here without any fear, when Jesus is led away to be crucified, they all run and hide. And even after Jesus is raised from the dead, even after they have heard the announcement that the women have gone to the tomb and that they have seen or heard that Jesus is alive, they are not confessing that Jesus is the Christ, but they are hiding in fear in the upper room. This should remind each of you that though at one time you were called upon to confess Jesus in a safe place, here in the church, to confess with the whole church what you know and believe to be true about Jesus Christ, about your salvation, and about your eternal life, and that you also know how hard it is to make that confession in a world that is against you and against the truth of God's word. Do not fear. Jesus, just as he was thinking of his disciples, thinks of you. Jesus did not turn against his disciples. Jesus did not reject his disciples, but he went to them and forgave them. And he has done the same for you. In today's epistle lesson, you heard these words from the apostle. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is a high calling, a calling that is all of yours, as those who have been marked with the cross of Christ in holy baptism, as those who have confessed his holy name in unity with the church. Every single day, God calls upon you as you live your life in word, in thought, and in deed, to confess this holy name before the world. But the reason Paul has to encourage it is because you fail. It is easy to succumb to the pressures of the world, to not show with your life, to not show with your words, to not show with your actions the hope that is within you. Saint Peter reminds you, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect, having a clear conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The simple truth is, it's a hard life to live. It's a hard name to confess, but Christ calls you to do it. And when you fail, when you struggle, when you give in to that temptation, Jesus calls you back to this safe place where you can worship with one voice and sing his praise in the hymns and the worship of the church. You can confess his name in the words of the invocation, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and rejoice in the promise that Christ gave to you as one baptized into Christ. And here, in the safety of the church, Jesus again invites you to confess his holy name as he confesses you, as he invites you to the table that he has prepared for you, to eat and to drink his very body and blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. He confesses you by welcoming you into his presence, and you confess him as you confess your sin, your guilt, your shame, but also your hope that in Christ Jesus, with his body and his blood, he does indeed forgive you your sins and strengthen your faith. St. Peter was called blessed because he confessed the holy name of Jesus. It wasn't the action of confessing that made him blessed, but it was the name itself. And dear children of God, you who have confessed the holy name of Jesus, you also are blessed, not because you make the confession, but because of the holy name you bear. And so rejoice today in the safety of his church to confess his holy name. Be strengthened in the promise that you indeed in Christ are blessed. But also rejoice that as Christ sends you forth from this place, you remain blessed. And as those blessed by God, you may confess his holy name. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.